Hello and welcome to the Emmanuel Croydon podcast. At Emmanuel Croydon, we exist to be a community drawn together by our desire to know and follow Jesus. We long to become disciples of Jesus who are equipped to serve him in the whole of life, transforming families, communities and workplaces as we love God with heart, mind, soul and strength. We hope you enjoy this week's talk from the evening service. Thank you for joining us today. Grace and peace to you.
Evening, everyone. Tonight's reading is Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 1. That's on page 1067 in the Pew Bibles. So that's Luke chapter 22. Now the festival of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12, and Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Veronica. Good evening, church. All right, it's not too bad. If we haven't met before, my name is Dima. I'm the ministry trainee here at Emmanuel. If this is your first time joining us, a warm welcome. Before we look at God's Word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the beauty of your Word, how it instructs us, how it helps us. We thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus, who provides for us, who gives us power and strength. Help me as I speak your words this evening. Amen. Well, for those of you who tackled the coffee question, I wonder what those conversations look like. I'm sure that there are many stories of hurt, betrayal, lessons learned, both big things and small things. For most of January, my wife and I have been glued to the TV watching a show called Traitors. For those of you unfamiliar, it is a reality series where an uninformed minority, known as the traitors, must eliminate an informed minority, known as the traitors, must eliminate an uninformed minority, known as the faithfuls. And then the faithfuls are tasked with discovering these traitors and voting them out of the game. And what's been really fascinating to watch is the amount of betrayal from the unlikeliest of characters. People trusting those who they shouldn't. Alliances forming quickly. Faithfuls being tempted into believing lies about other faithfuls. And traitors betraying each other unexpectedly. And that's what we see from the passage that we read earlier. The ultimate betrayal. This wasn't a reality TV show. This wasn't a game set in a beautiful Scottish castle where everyone went back to their homes after filming was done. This betrayal had eternal consequences. And this passage also makes us confront some difficult questions. Why would seemingly religious people want to kill Jesus, the Son of God? Do we believe in the devil? What hope do we have against evil? As we go through the text this evening, I'd like for us to see three main points. Number one, risk it all for Jesus. Number two, resist the lies of Satan. And number three, remember God's plan. Risk it all for Jesus, resist the lies of Satan, and remember God's plan. So let's start with point number one, risk it all for Jesus. And let's go back to the first couple of verses of chapter 22. Follow along with me. Now the festival of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. The first question we must ask ourselves is, what had Jesus done to mean that the religious leaders of the day wanted to get rid of him? It would be like starting to watch a movie, and the first scene is people conspiring to kill someone. You might wonder, what has this person done to deserve this? How did we get here? Well, if we look back to the book of Luke, we can see a few poignant moments between Jesus and the religious leaders. I'll go through them quickly, so strap in. In Luke 5, Jesus heals a paralyzed man, and he also forgives his sins. The religious leaders accuse him of blasphemy and ask, who can forgive sins but God alone? In Luke 6, Jesus heals another man with a shriveled right hand on the Sabbath. The religious leaders are furious and begin to discuss with one another what they might do to him. In Luke 11, Jesus tells the Pharisees that they are full of greed and wickedness, neglecting justice and loading people down with burdens. They love the most important seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces. However, they don't truly love God. The Pharisees then begin to oppose Jesus fiercely, waiting to catch him in something he might say. One more. In Luke 19, Jesus comes into the courts of the temple and begins to drive out all of those who are exploiting God's people. As he teaches in the temple each day, the religious leaders are trying to kill him. Yet they can't find a way to do it because all the people hang on his words. And finally, in Luke 20, comes possibly the sharpest rebuke that we have of these religious leaders. He tells them that they have rejected the Son of God and God will judge them. Upon hearing this, the teachers of the law and the chief priests look for a way to arrest him, but again, they're afraid of the people. Now, these religious leaders, they see Jesus as a threat to their power, influence, and authority. They also fail to recognize that he is the Son of God. And as more and more people see Jesus in action, as they see his miraculous signs, as they hear his teaching, as they recognize his authority, more and more people will follow him. And as a result, the religious leaders see him as a threat, as a danger. Instead of believing that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, the Redeemer of his people, they plot to kill him, to get rid of him. They're afraid of the risk he poses to that power, that influence, and that authority. Now, I'm not sure many preachers get the opportunity to speak about risk management in a sermon, but here we go. Tonight's a good opportunity. During my time at university, I had an internship with a life insurance company. It's great. I was working on the finance team, but I had a few friends that worked on the actuarial side of business. And so when someone applied for a life insurance policy, one of the actuaries' job was to predict how long that person was going to live and how much they should charge for the policy. And if certain risk factors were listed in the application, something about their medical history, it would be highly unlikely that that person would get the policy. The risk would be too high for the insurance company. Now, why in the world am I telling you all this? Believing in Jesus was too big a risk for the religious leaders. For those who had been used to calling the shots with how religion was done, he was way too risky. They weren't convinced that they should bet their life on him. They would not let go of that influence, that power, and that authority for him. So what does that mean for us? Well, I think believing in Jesus involves a risk for all of us, doesn't it? He asks us to give him our whole life, our identity, our status, our time, our loves. For those of you here tonight who haven't put your faith in him, what are you worried about? What are you not convinced by? What's the risk? Whatever Jesus is asking you to give up, I promise you that it will be worth it. He will transform your heart, your mind, everything about you, so that nothing will seem as valuable as the life-giving relationship you have with him. For those of you here who have put their faith in Jesus, there's a risk for us as well. We would call ourselves Christians, but we haven't let him take over every part of our lives. Imagine inviting your best friend over to your house, and when he or she gets there, you won't let him go in to any of the bedrooms or bathrooms. They can only see the living room. The other areas are off limits. What rooms of your house are too risky to let Jesus in? Risk it all for him. I promise you it will be worth it. Let's move on to my second point. Resist the lies of Satan. Resist the lies of Satan. Now, before we get to the striking statement in verse 3, let's go back and reread verse 2 again. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. They were afraid of the people. They had to figure out a way to do this quietly, not in front of a large crowd, as they didn't want to risk people turning on them and rioting. They have a problem. In steps Judas with the solution. So let's continue with verse 3. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Now, some of you might read this passage and immediately think, did Judas have a choice in any of this? Can we really blame him for his betrayal? How does he even get to the point where he betrays Jesus? Well, this is where the other Gospels are particularly helpful in painting a fuller picture of Judas. In John chapter 12, Jesus is having dinner with his disciples, Mary and Martha. Let me read from verse 3. Then Mary took out a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. We see here that Judas is a thief. He wasn't concerned with helping the poor, but with helping himself. Greed was his idol, and Satan used it against him. Judas fell to the temptation of the devil. Matthew paints a clearer picture that Judas was responsible for his choice. Let me read from chapter 26, verse 14. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. The love of money motivated him to sell out Jesus. And when you think about it, isn't it pretty astonishing what happened? He was one of the 12 disciples. For 3 years, he had a front row seat to Jesus' ministry. He saw Jesus perform incredible miracles, showing his power and love time and time again. He learned directly from the Son of God, being taught how the scriptures pointed to Jesus as the Messiah, the one who would save his people. Yet he still succumbed to temptation. So what does this mean for us? Well, I think we must ask ourselves, first and foremost, do we believe in Satan? Do we believe in the devil and in evil forces? As I was doing research for this, there was a study done back in 2023 looking at religious beliefs across the world. Almost 2,000 adults were interviewed across 26 countries, and they were asked, do you believe the devil exists? Here were some of the results of those who said yes. On top of the list, there was Turkey, 76%, South Africa, 71%, Brazil, 67%. But towards the bottom of the list, there was Germany, Netherlands, and Great Britain, all at 24%. Why are we so resistant to believing that there is pure evil out there, that the devil does exist? Over the past few weeks, I've been reading a book called Live No Lies by John Mark Comer. In it, he attributes this lack of belief to C.S. Lewis's idea of chronological snobbery. This is the uncritical acceptance of the intellectual climate of our own age and the assumption that whatever has gone out of date is on that count discredited. Comer goes on to say, it's the 21st century, we don't believe in talking snakes anymore, much less invisible demons behind current events. Now we know better. Some of us think that we can explain evil with secular theories. It's simply a lack of education, inadequate wealth distribution, or even a toxicity of religion gone bad. But if we're honest, he says they all fall short of explaining reality. The only way we make sense of evil from large global systems of evil, such as systematic racism and economic colonialism, to much smaller human-scale evil, such as our inability to stop our self-destructive drinking or holding backbiting comments towards our friends, is to see an animating force behind it, adding fuel to the proverbial fire. And if we look to the Bible, we also see that Jesus describes Satan. He says this, he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Do we see that? He is the father of lies. Jesus sees our primary war against Satan as a fight to believe truth over lies. As I was looking into this topic, I listened to a helpful sermon by Tim Keller. Here's how he described how the devil works. Hopefully this will make sense for some musical people. Take a piano and open up the top and sing a note into it. A particular string will vibrate according to your voice. That's how the devil works. The devil makes a flawed person worse. The devil plays on what's already in you, and he aggravates it through lies. He does that in two ways, temptation and accusation. For temptation, Satan hides God's holiness and how much he hates sin. He plays up God's love. An extreme version of this would be, God loves me no matter what, so I can keep on doing whatever I want to do. We also have accusation. This is where Satan hides God's love and plays up God's wrath on sin. The extreme version of this would be, I'm too sinful. You don't know what I've done. God could never love and accept me. Temptation and accusation, they're both lies. So what do? Well, we resist the devil's schemes by looking to Jesus. He was tempted but did not sin. He lived a completely holy life. Yet he took on our sin. He took on the accusations of the devil that were meant for us and paid the price that we should have paid on the cross. And if you believe in him today, you have the power to resist him. We are called to put on our spiritual armor daily. And that means trusting in the Word of God, believing that what he says in the Bible is good for us. It's intended for us to flourish. And it also means having faith in the work of Jesus, believing that his sacrifice on the cross has fully paid the price for our sins, past, present, future. Have confidence that you can resist the devil and that you're on the winning side. My last point is remember God's plan. I wonder if we can take a moment to step back from the details of these verses and see the bigger picture of what's happening. As John mentioned, Luke 22 is a milestone on our road to the cross. From now until Easter Sunday, we're going to be going through the gospel narrative, looking at the Last Supper, Jesus in the garden, his arrest, trial, crucifixion, and resurrection. And notice the parallel of the verses we've just looked at. In verses 1 through 6, the religious leaders are plotting to arrest Jesus and kill him. Judas, under the influence of Satan, has agreed to betray Jesus, help him get arrested and killed. But notice what Jesus is doing in verses 7 to 13. He's preparing for the Passover meal. He's preparing for his death. Now, Passover, along with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was the first of the festivals to be commanded by God for his people to observe. They were to roast a lamb and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, or herbs, people say in this country. It was meant to celebrate God rescuing Israel from slavery in Egypt. And this Passover in Luke 22 has a particular significance. We often hear about Jesus being called the Lamb of God. During this Passover, he would be the sacrifice for his people, once and for all. He would rescue us from our slavery to sin. On one hand, we have evil forces plotting to kill the Son of God. And on the other hand, we have Jesus, the source of all good, preparing for his death. Things are going according to God's plan. Jesus, in verse 10 to 12, gives Peter and John specific instructions for the Passover. He tells them exactly who to look for, what to say, and what will happen. There is a great level of detail here provided by Luke. And what happens? We read in verse 13, they left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. Things are going according to plan. So what could this mean for us? Well, Jesus trusted that what the devil intended for evil, God would use for good. And we need to remember that God is ultimately in control. Despite the schemes of Satan, Jesus has already triumphed over the forces of evil on the cross. His plans are perfect, and we can trust that he is for us. Any suffering or hardships that we're going through now are temporary. And Jesus will come again and defeat Satan once and for all. Revelation describes this moment in chapter 21 in a very beautiful way. It's when God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. As I close, I'm conscious that for some of us, that there still may be questions about evil, about the devil. John, Natasha, myself would be more than happy to have a chat with you after the service, recommend some resources. For those of you who are struggling with temptation, with accusation, with anything else, please make use of our prayer ministry. It's going to be in the back after the service. And lastly, if there's anything holding you back from trusting in Jesus, can I encourage you to bring it to him this evening? It may look too risky to give up control, to trust in him, but believe me, It is the surest thing in the world. As the band comes up, let me pray. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to know that we can trust in you, that your sacrifice was perfect on the cross for once and for all, that, Lord, we have power according to your name in fighting the schemes of the devil. Lord, we thank you that you comfort us, that you have redeemed us, that we can trust in you. I pray, Father, that by the power of your Spirit, you would convict us in the areas of our lives where we need to risk it all for you. And I pray, Father, we would see that as a joy for the sake of following you, where there is eternal life, where there are riches more than we can imagine. We pray all these things in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Emmanuel Croydon podcast. For more information about our church and everything we have going on, visit our website, emmanuelcroydon.org.uk. You can also follow us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram to see and hear what's going on in the life of our church. God bless you and have a wonderful week.